of Ages song. That's one of our theme songs this year at youth camp, so I wanted the guys to start singing those, and so the kids will be ready to sing those. I believe that'll be the one before the sermon that we'll have at youth camp. And then also, if you could, I know you'd appreciate it, but Jason, his family, Thursday morning they're leaving. He's doing a revival out at the Northborough, Massachusetts Church of Christ there, so they'll be traveling, and then they get to spend some time with some family while they're out there, I believe, and then especially on the way back in Elmira, New York there. So just continue to remember them as they are traveling this week, this upcoming week as well. So, all right, we are here. We're glad to be here. We are in We are in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 is what we're getting ready for. And there's much, as I said, for this chapter 9 that I love to look at. I believe it's important for us to understand. It helps to be a catalyst for moving, as we've been looking from all the Old Testament stuff, into how much Christ is better. And it's just a wonderful thing there for us. So let's continue to move on there. So we're getting ready. We're going to look at some comments here on verse 10 of chapter 9. Such offerings involved ceremonial cleansing for meats, foods, and drinks through various washings and carnal ordinances. If you remember back, Hebrews 6:2, I think, maybe, talked about some of these washings and different things as is mentioned here. So these were imposed only until the time or the period of sacred history in which God would effect reformation. Now, I know if we had some of our Lutheran friends here, their ears would perk up and they would say, see, the Lutheran Reformation of 500 years ago, that is not what I'm referring to. We are talking about the Reformation from the exile, from coming out of Assyria, Samaria, Babylon, all the different things there that as they were taken away into captivity and the reform that would happen then. And as we saw, a lot of these things were, God used this as a changing point in even the Hebrew history. There's a lot of things that they practiced before that, they didn't practice anymore. God kind of did away with those. There were a lot of things. Josh has spent a lot of time in the last couple weeks going through the book of Ruth in our Sunday morning class, and he'd been sharing a lot of things. God was having the people take care of the aliens, take care of those that are sojourners, the travelers, by leaving the fields and Boaz, and you know that whole story. But see, all of that was instructed in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, and we see a lot of things like that. Another thing that Josh had been talking about that had to do with the kinsman redeemer portion was that year of Jubilee. And so every 49 year, the 50th year, then all the transactions that had been made. So if you sold land during that time, then it would go back to the original family, things like that we would see. And these were provisions that God was given so that it would continue the way it was meant to be. But as Jason's been teaching on Wednesday nights, God wanted it to be this certain way in the garden, and man messed it up. God wanted for the covenant with Israel, the Sinai covenant, to be a certain way, and man messed it up. And we continue to see that after we get closer to the time of really this purging that was taking place from the captivities, that a lot of those blessings the Lord has taken away from Israel. And so you don't see the practice of Jubilee anymore. And that's why it does get me. I've talked to gentlemen before that They were telling me how they were going through their church building project and how, they, according to the Old Testament pattern, which I wasn't able to follow exactly what he was talking about, he says, that you shouldn't be in debt for more than 7 years straight. And so the church was trying to do that. And he goes, because of Jubilee then. And so my thought was, so after you build this building and then when the year of Jubilee comes around, you give it back to the bank? Is that what's going on now? Because that's what would happen then. And so times have changed. But they're still referring back to some of these things that they were still wanting to do. These washings and the regulations were imposed until the time of Reformation. That's what our verse is looking at here, Hebrews 9:10. Since they relate only to food and drink, various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of Reformation. And the Lord had done that. And the Lord had through the course of history, and as we see the minor prophets leading into the 400 years of silence and things changing, it was as we looked this morning that the coming of the Messiah was right on time in God's timing. The ceremonial laws and the rituals pertaining to them were all temporary. The priest washed on the day of his consecration. Exodus 29:4. Hope you got your Bibles out or you're following along in the pamphlet or looking up on the board, because we got a slew of verses we're going to be looking at tonight. Exodus 29:4 says, "Then you shall bring Aaron." If you need a booklet, I printed off several more. They're also available online, as you know. "Then they shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." The high priest was washed on the Day of Atonement. That's kind of a cool thing, too. It's like many of our teenage boys, they took a bath once a year, whether they needed it or not. There we see for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:4-24. "He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen garments," or undergarments, "shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban, and these are holy garments." And we kind of looked at that a few weeks ago, if I remember right. "Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people." See, we just didn't do this in any normal everyday clothing. They were presenting themselves to the Lord in the best that they had. "A priest who has been defiled was washed." Leviticus 22:6. "A person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water." "The priest who offered the prescribed red heifer was told to wash." Numbers 19:7. "The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening." The healed leper, Leviticus 14:8-9. "The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now after he may enter into the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. And he shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. The one who ate an animal that did not die of natural causes." Leviticus 17:15, "When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. The one who released the scapegoat," we talked about this again just a couple weeks ago, if not last week, but Leviticus 16:26, "The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp, the one who burned the sin offering outside of the camp. Leviticus 16:28. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. The man who had some type of discharge. Leviticus 15:13. Now when the man with a discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and he shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. Various garments and vessels were prescribed to be washed as well. And so as we see this, do you think, as it mentioned the washings, that somewhere along the line there was some very progressive Israelite that said, you know what? Water doesn't really mean water. Water is just really the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Because that's what a lot of people have done today. Because they'll say someone needs to be, when we read that someone needs to be immersed, that they need to be baptized, they'll just say, well, you just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life. So the Holy Spirit's a substitute for, do you think there were progressive Israelites, you know, that had a better understanding than the rest of them, that said, hey, let's, no, that's all craziness. There was a reason for the bathing. There was a reason for the washing. There was a reason for all of these things. Now, we know that many times we see the Lord had provided water for them. We oftentimes think, as they are traveling about in the wilderness, perhaps even a desert place, would water not be of a high commodity, a high value? I would think. I mean, even if the Lord was providing it for them, it would still be of great value, great worth. So they said, well, you know, just in order to conserve so we have it to drink, you know, maybe we could use, you know, the same water for a couple of these different things. And no, it had to start over. They had to wash, had to be clean. We cannot go changing the simplest form of what God has asked us or commanded us to do and expect for it to be all right. These are all regulations for the body. The ceremonial matters and the tabernacle were always intended to be temporary or until a time of reformation, as we saw and read in this verse. But I'll say this as well. This is where we've got to be careful, because there are those same individuals that, as we said, will make a substitution. They'll say, well, you know, the Spirit, they were baptized in the Spirit. And as we look at that, and that's why John 3 is so important. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus didn't understand, when Jesus said, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. He was putting those down as two different things. And so it's just a reminder for us there. But also something I want to point out is people will say, well, baptism's just a ceremony. And I'm not going to disagree to a certain point. Marriage is just a ceremony, but it's a pretty important ceremony. And so as we look at this, I'm not saying that it's what am I looking for, Rick, here? Right. But it contains the ceremony. But yeah, and it's more than just the ceremony. Right. And so those things are, there's a great power that's represented there. As we said, Romans 6:3, and we talked about this morning, that is a representation so that we didn't have to be nailed to the cross, so that Christ did that on our behalf. That is, as so we share in his death by being buried in the watery grave of baptism, arise to walk in the newness of life. We share in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so when we say that, what I'm getting at is there will be those that will say, well, it's a ceremony. It doesn't mean anything. It does mean something. And, oops. Right, that's where I was just going to, that whereunto like figure baptism doth now save you. Not just a removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience. For what reason? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at that and we're reminded of that, it's not, when we say, like I said, it's not just the ceremony, but it is a very important event that takes place. People say, well, you're just going into the water. You're right. But God is, in his mind, has made that where we are saved. And so when we look at that, you're going in there, as we said, a dead person. You're coming out a live person in the mind of God. And that's what matters, because he is the one that gives our salvation to us. Reformation translates as a word which means to a straightening or an amendment or an improvement, and was used in the Greek literature of setting a fracture or repairing roads. Fixing up houses, renovating houses, or even paying off debts. The general meaning is putting right, making right, bringing to a satisfactory state. And it doesn't matter what you think, or it doesn't matter what I think, it's bringing it to a satisfactory state of mind in the mind of God. He could have asked us to do any number of things. Matter of fact, all through the Old Testament, there were different things people were asked to do. You want your leprosy healed? Go dip 7 times. And I don't believe that at the 6th time it was almost clean. I think he was dirty. When I say dirty, leprosy covered, dying until he came out. The complete 7th time came out with pure, clean skin. It was the completion of the act, making it a satisfactory state. In this verse, the priesthood or the priestly work of Messiah, Jesus, is the time when God is putting right sinful man and bringing to a satisfactory state of the ordinances foreshadowed by the incomplete shadows or the types and the symbols of the old covenant system. Now that Jesus has come, there is no need to rely on mere ceremony when we can rely on the sacrifice of Jesus. 9:11. Christ, having arrived, so had the time of restoration, that we had just mentioned. He is high priest of all the good things which belong to the order to come, that is, the messianic order of fulfillment. The phrase "to come" is used several times in Hebrews of the still unrealized future. We read that in Hebrews 2:5. We will see it again in the closing chapter of Hebrews 13:14. But the entire epistle agrees that this perfect order had now begun in part, and that its power may already be enjoyed in Hebrews 6:5. Let's look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. As we've spent so much time, and we've already looked at some of that here in chapter 9, what he's saying now is there's something better. The tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, it's referred to as a more perfect tabernacle. It's greater than the one that was made by Moses. It was greater than the one of all of Solomon's splendor. It was greater than any of those that Zerubbabel or Herod's temple could contain. Because it's not of this creation. Christ's services involves a greater and more perfect tabernacle or sanctuary. It is not made with hands. In fact, it is not a part of this physical creation or building. This tabernacle is better in two ways. First, it is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. The Levitical priesthood passed through the holy place into the Holy of Holies to get to God's symbolic presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus goes straight into the actual presence of God. Second, it is more perfect. It is more perfect because it is not made by the hands of men. The tabernacle Jesus passed through as a priest was not man-made. Was not a man-made one. Hebrews 8:2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Again, read the book of Revelation. So many of the things that we consider super precious on this earth, God uses as pavement. At least in the description of heaven. And so what will this place be like? Mind-blowing. Hebrews 9:12. Nor is his service dependent on the blood of goats for himself or of calves for the people. Christ's blood is more valuable than bulls and goats. Jesus passed through and went into the heavenly places at his ascension. Through the merits of the sinless life he represented in his own blood, he has entered into the most holy place once and for all time. And there he has found or obtained redemption that is eternal. Unlike the temporary elements of the first covenant, all that pertains to the new covenant belongs to the eternal order. This eternal covenant brings an eternal redemption. Temporary covenant brings temporary salvation or temporary redemption. Eternal covenant brings an eternal redemption, inheritance, and salvation because it rests on the offering of Christ made, or Christ, by his eternal spirit. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus did not enter the same way that the old priest, the old covenant, Old Testament priest did. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient, and because of that, he did not need it, that it did not have to be repeated year after year. Christ does not have to go to the cross again and again. And we even talk about that in scriptures. Shall he continue? Right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, the grace that the Lord has given to us? Do we crucify him afresh when we sin and we do those things over and over again? His sacrifice was sufficient, all sufficient for all mankind. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, which is heaven, once and for all. This is where Jesus obtained, the Greek word is eurisko, and in the English it's our word eureka, which means to find. Remember the old Yosemite Sam, and what was the other guy's name that was the Klondike something? That they'd go searching for the gold, and they'd always, when they'd find it in those old Warner Brothers, it would be they'd eureka because they found gold. The thing Jesus found or obtained was eternal redemption. Redemption is eternal, which means God has no plan to replace this covenant and makes it valid until the end of time. That's where I don't think I've said this in a few weeks, but aren't we glad that we're on this side of the cross? Again, this is one of those reminders again for us. It's valid till the end of time. Redemption is the word used when a slave was set free. I believe Josh talked about that this morning as well in his class of being redeemed. This gives us the idea that Jesus' death on the cross sets us free from the guilt and slavery to sin. And there were two words I put in there that are in there. We understand about being a slave to sin. We understand that we have been set free because of the blood of Jesus, right? Amen. We get that. But something that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ that will not come through any prayer, that will not come because of any amount of repetition of vain words, something that will not come through the blood and the shedding of the lives of bulls and goats, is to have that guilt-free conscience. That's what we get at baptism. Remember, we looked at 1 Peter 3:21. Not only do we get the freedom, that sense of freedom. We're getting ready next, in a month or so here, July 4th. We celebrate our freedom. I find it ironic that our nation will spend a day celebrating our freedom when perhaps we may be the most captive nation right now that we've ever been. Because we don't understand what true slavery is, the slavery to sin. We may get it, but in the grand scheme of things, we live in a country, we live in a world of people that don't get it. And that's why we have so many struggles. That's why we have the trials that we go through. That's why we face mental challenges, mental, emotional problems. That's why we suffer spiritually, is because we live in a world where people have not figured out that it is through Jesus Christ that we can remove our guilty past. Now, if any time we're going to say amen, I hope that that's it. Because we don't have to remember those things. You know why? Because our Father doesn't. Our Father doesn't. And you know what? That can be the worst, as I've said before, the ground that is harder to overtake and to have victory in your life is the little few inches between your ears. To understand that our guilt can be set free. The blood of Jesus produces eternal redemption. It's not just an external ceremonial purification. Verses 13 and 14 we've got tied together there. Verses 13 through 22 will explain further the necessity of Jesus' death. And we'll go into more detail about what was mentioned in verses 11 and 12. But then in verses 23 through 28, we'll further explain the necessity of his presence in heaven. And Acts chapter 10, 1 through 18, will explain the necessity of the once and for all sacrifice. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. This is another one of those how much more contrasts with which we have become familiar in Hebrews. This time it clinches the point made so far in chapter 9. Christ as priest, his service, Christ as a priest, service excels that of the Aaronic priesthood. And in keeping with that, he gives far better benefits. The blood of bulls and goats was used in sin offerings on the Day of Atonement or at other times, and the ashes of an unblemished red heifer were used in rites of purification, Numbers 19, 1 through 22. These things could sanctify so far as purifying the flesh from ceremonial uncleanness or even holding God's wrath against sin momentarily. Notice that it was the purifying of the flesh, not the cleansing of the soul and the mind. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It does no good to do all of these things, to cleanse yourself, to put yourself in a point of redemption, to put yourself in being set free from the slavery of sin, and to be released from the guiltiness of our past life, if all we continue to do is to go back and pick up that sin and that struggle again and again. Shame on us. And yet, that is what we do way too often. And we as Christians, when we decide to pick up the forgiveness that has been laid down for us and put those things behind us, we could truly then focus on the things the Lord wants for us to focus on instead of dealing with our own miscues, mishaps, and bad past performances. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, as we said, look at that. So how much more will the blood of goats, we talked about that, of the serving the living God, to serve him. That's what we're to do with our life, not go back to the past, but serve him now. How much more, we are asked, with the blood of Christ, will the blood of Christ cleanse the conscience, not from uncleanness incurred through touching a dead body, that we could read about in Numbers 19, 11 through 16, but rather from practices and attitudes which belong to the way of death. It's not so much, again, about the externals. It's about the internals. Christ told parable after parable about that. Boy, the outside of you guys look great, but the inside of you is disgusting. The outside of the tombs are whitewashed, but the inside are full of dead man's bone, filled of hypocrisy and unrighteousness. Because of this way of death, they pollute our soul and they bring back that barrier between us and God again, that he has taken us and removed us from those dead works. That's what was left here, supposed to be, that the dead, those wicked, the unrighteous, all those things were with the old, arise to be new. Freed from such practices of the wickedness by the blood of Christ, his people are free to serve the living God. The blood and ashes used in the ceremonial washings had nothing to do with the internal spiritual defilement. They could not change the heart. Please recognize the contrast between dead works and serving the living God. The flesh or carnal ceremonies were those dead works. Things that they did that didn't change a thing. These cleansed the flesh, but not the heart or the mind. The conscience, being cleansed of dead works, frees us to do something positive. The stained conscience hindered the type of service that we can now have because of the blood of Christ. Not only is our conscience cleansed, but now we are placed into a position of acceptable service to God. That means what we do now makes him happy. That means the work that we can carry out, as Dave shared at graduation the other night, and you've heard it up here, not just by me, but other people as well, that we are not saved because of our good works. We are saved to do good works, Ephesians chapter 2. We are allowed to access and to serve the living God because of Jesus. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations even throw the word reasonable. It just makes sense that this would be reasonable that you would do this. That since you're saved by the blood of Christ, that you would live for the blood of Christ. The basis of this superior benefit of Christ's offering is that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Christ's sinlessness or sinless life has already been attested to and will appear again in chapter 10. His life was offered to God, not to Satan, as some medieval theorists surmised. Remember, the issue of sin lies in the mind of God, not in Satan. Salvation is up to God, not Satan. It's just a reminder, and I'm not saying Satan's not good at what he does. We've looked at that before. But there are times we give Satan way too much credit and way too much power and way too much authority that isn't his. What matters if we are saved or lost in the mind of God? That's where it has to be, is in his mind. This was a sacrifice of love, but also of bearing sins. A sinless life could justly meet all of God's requirements for man and at the same time pay the ransom for sin. One ought not press these figures beyond scriptural bounds, but simply glory in what God has done and be content to understand that by such terms as he has chosen to use in revealing it. Through the eternal Spirit, I believe this here to be the Holy Spirit and not the Spirit of Jesus himself, although he did offer his Spirit in complete obedience and then in death. It is also remembered in the prophecy of Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the nation. This is clearly the Holy Spirit. There are four things mentioned about the sacrifice of Jesus here. First, Jesus offered himself. Second, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Third, he was unblemished. And fourth, he was sacrificed to God. All things that we could not do. All things that blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish or do. We're at a point where we'll stop there and share that with you. That baptism's not a ritual. It's the point in which we are saved. It is the point in which we go from being lost to being saved. That we go from being in death to being in life. To go from being separated to being united. When people say that baptism's not important, the Bible says it is. God's Word says it is. Jesus Christ says it is. I'm going to go ahead and stick with them. Jesus tells us that we need to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matter of fact, he even says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but our Father, which is in heaven, did. He says that we need to repent, or we're going to likewise perish. That we need to confess Jesus Christ. He says, I'll confess you if you'll confess me. Sounds like a good trade, right? If we let everyone know here on earth that we're his, then when we get to heaven, he's going to look at the Father, and the Father's going to say, yeah, and Jesus is going to say, they're ours. going to be immersed. As we said, pointed out those things, it's really the point that makes the difference. That point, that timing, God's timing makes that difference. It's not a matter of praying at an altar. It's not about going into your closet and asking Jesus into your heart. It's about saying, "What shall I do?" And someone says, "Repent and be baptized." You know what? Every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, let today be your day of salvation. Don't wait any longer. I think I was talking with Jason, I think it was this morning after the message, that in God's timing, when we left this morning, in God's timing, we didn't know if we'd be back tonight. Individually, collectively, whatever it may be. In God's timing, we don't know how that's going to work, when that's going to come to an end. And so that's why we must seize the moment that we realize Jesus is far better than any one of those scapegoats, any one of those bulls, any one of those red heifers, better than any of those sheep, better than anything that's been offered. And he did it for you and for me. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, we pray urgently for you to make that decision, that you understand how important it is to take what is offered by our Savior so that we can be his for today and forever. Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation?